historical roots and contemporary threat, this clearly outlines the rise of Islam and its effects on our Western culture. Of course, my friends sent it out to everybody in our Grand Prairie district, and it hit a few ears that took offense to it. One individual made a point of attacking my friend, even mocking Christianity. And in support, I sent out a few emails of my own saying what was going on right around the world right now, what we can see, the influence of Islam on the West and what we're seeing in Europe. And after I sent it out, and it was fairly well researched and informative, he targeted me, and his attacks were fairly vicious, direct, and expletive. I had instilled a rise in temperature that was so clear and short, there was no question he was extremely angry with me for supporting my friend's view. And I believe he's actually just responding against Christ, as it seems to be okay to be any religion these days except Christian. But I ask you, what did I accomplish? Did I show him love? Was I the light of Jesus to my coworker by throwing at him what the rise of Islam is doing in our culture? No. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age.'" I look through this, and no matter how hard I try, I can't find anywhere to barrage my coworkers with the effect of Islam on our comfortable culture. In no way was I sharing the love of Jesus. I was simply hammering home my opinion in an impersonal, blatant, and offensive fashion. It was like, "You're going to hear the negative effects of Islam if I have to jam it down your throat." I think James MacDonald clarifies it, and it's applicable anytime you're trying to press a point home like this. And he says, "If the fruit isn't ripe, don't bruise it. There's plenty of people out there ready for you to share the gospel with. And who, if you're talking to isn't ready, don't ruin them for the next witness." Matthew 9:37 says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.'" And this resounds with me because I knew this coworker had a strong opinion against anything God-centered. And my reply to my friend's email should have probably just been left alone. The harvest is plentiful, but likely after my email, this coworker was less likely to be part of it. A couple years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Seattle and watch a triple header Blue Jays game. And it was the... Any Blue Jays fans out there? Raise your hands. Okay, now look around to people with their hands down and you'll have to forgive them. So, but it was a very exciting trip because we'd never been to a live ball game. It's like always exciting getting away from the kids. But it was pretty good. The Blue Jays, anyone who's been following them the last couple of years, they made it into the playoffs, and so it's been a little more exciting cheering for them. We ended up losing 2 out of 3 games, so that part of it wasn't that great. But there were some other things about Seattle, and if you've ever been there, there's historic buildings, and they got kind of like the underworld where, you know, they built up the new city on top of the old one, and they've kind of got these tours, and they got this big, amazing market. I can't remember the name of it, but like I remember just piles of fish, and I remember seeing jumbo shrimp that looked like lobster tails, like they were so big. And one of the things that stands out from me on this trip is how, as you're walking up to the stadium, and if you've ever had this experience, you'll see that they actually have the megaphone pastors screaming verses. It is shocking how much volume they get out of these things. And they're just yelling verses at you. And as we were walking along, I actually heard this guy in front of me saying, "Let's go Blue Jays." And then as he heard the megaphone pastor, he changed it to a song. He said, "I love sinning." And I thought to myself, and I looked at Ashley and she did the same thing. This fruit is being bruised. I don't see much of the making disciples part of Jesus' command happening in this style. Maybe there's a place for it, but when Jesus says, if you speak with tongues of angels but do not have love, you are a banging gong or clanging cymbal, the image of the megaphone pastor always comes into my mind. I don't want you to think I'm somehow against preaching to the lost, because I'm not, especially people that you don't know. But I think if we only tell people that we have deep personal relationships with Christ, we're missing the boat. In fact, if we only preach to people we're close to, we're not likely to be very successful. Jesus spoke to this in Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. He says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom? What has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, in his own home. And he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. The success rate of preaching only to your close friends and family will be low. Often telling your friends about Christ when you used to party right alongside of them is not received well. Scripture clearly outlines that we are to go out and reach the lost. I've just witnessed other strategies that seem a lot more personal and loving than the megaphone. I listened to Wretched Radio with Todd Friel. If you haven't ever listened to it, you should do it already. But Todd goes out on Witness Wednesday, and he dedicates one show a week to just going out to college campuses and universities and just talking to kids. And he talks to them. He just asks them what they're studying and what they know about God. And then he asks them a few questions. He actually walks them through a few of the Ten Commandments and asks them to be their own judge. And he'll ask them, you know, would you be innocent or guilty in a court of law based on what you've answered me? And they almost always will say, I'd be guilty. And he said, does that concern you? And that's usually his trigger point, because if they say yes, then he shares the gospel with them. And if they say no, he said, well, maybe you should think about it. And he lets them on his way. And he almost always finishes with, hey, was I pushy, or did I come at you aggressively? You know, he's very conscious of this. And he never gets, I can't believe you're throwing this in my face. He just shares with them, and he's able to share the message. Another way is Danny McKay's method. Those of you who have been in our church before, when Danny McKay's been here a couple times and he explains his method, he goes out and it just everyday people that he runs into at the grocery store or coworkers or at the gas station, and he shares with them about Christ. He asks them how they're doing, and often he'll just say, can I pray for you? And the worst response he gets is, no. And, you know, this is our Western, you know, this is our persecution, you know, you get said no to. But he prays for people, and that's his shtick, and I mean, it works great. He's had some great success. Those of you who were part of his last conference, we had a little training session, and then we actually went out and applied this, and you'd be surprised at how people respond when you ask if you can pray for them. Because you're not just telling them about God, you're caring about them right now. And this brings me to my second point, faith without love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and I have faith to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Faith to move mountains without showing love is nothing. How important is showing love from our faith rather than just having faith? James makes it extremely clear in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or food. If one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac at the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body is dead, without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James makes it abundantly clear that what we do with our faith is extremely important, not to save us, but as proof as what is in us. Whenever I think of showing love, I see it in acts completed for someone else. It either shows generosity, or it's a hardship on your part to make it easier for someone else, or you're taking away your valuable time to give time to someone else. Jesus continually showed us example after example where he showed love because he had compassion on someone that he was when he was tired, or it was delaying him, or he was literally being mobbed by the crowd around him. Matthew chapter 20, 29 to 34 says, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. In Matthew 14, 13 to 14, it says, Jesus heard what happened. He withdrew by boat to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot to the towns, from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. This last one, if you read the context of the situation, it was immediately after Jesus had found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded. John the Baptist, who Jesus had said, no man born of woman is greater, had just been beheaded, and Jesus has compassion on people that need him. And I'm trying to think, like, if my good friend had just died, if I would be in the same boat. It brings me to the third point, giving or doing without love. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This one's a bit harder to understand. How is it possible that a person can give everything they have to the poor and gain nothing? But maybe you're not giving everything away, but you're doing everything you believe you're supposed to. You live your life in obedience to God. Perhaps you're volunteering in Sunday school, completing devotionals for church hockey, helping out with the property and finance committee, donating money above and beyond your tithes to the church, helping with the men's development ministry, maybe even volunteering in the soup kitchen. And without love, you gain nothing? This was a bit hard for me to swallow, because a few years ago, this description fit me exactly. There was a time, not very long ago, where I was basically on a path of works righteousness. I was in strict obedience to God. Anytime I felt the call of the Holy Spirit, I heeded it, and I was into all kinds of ministry. I was removing everything from my life that had any image of worldliness. I even changed the beer in my fridge to O'Doul's, and that's a sacrifice. But I found myself less and less tolerant of others in the church who weren't on the same path as me. I found myself judging them harshly on how they talked, dressed, spent their spare time. I had turned my life over to a legalistic one, and any level of love for others had been completely replaced with judgment, criticism, and intolerance. And all of a sudden, a major shift in my life, I found myself in a season of sinning against God. And quickly, how my expectation of others to be sympathetic to me and show me grace, when just months earlier, I hadn't shown them the same grace. It's amazing how when you're walking with God, it's so easy to forget that everyone is at a different place in their journey. And I have no idea what's going on in their lives or what their personal struggles might be. Keeping your life immaculate as an example to others without love for the lost or struggling just comes across as a better-than-thou attitude. And Paul says, I am nothing. If we want an example of living a perfect life, or what a perfect life looks like while still loving the sinners, we need to look no further than the example of Jesus. In Matthew 9, verses 10 to 12, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus was always willing to talk and share with those who were ready to listen. He shows us explicitly how simple it is because he loved sinners and wanted to save them. One of the greatest examples of showing God's love and grace while living a life above reproach, and I hope she's okay with me saying this, I didn't ask, but Sally Rempel, she had a tremendous impact on my life as a young man. I watched Sally pour out her life into young and wayward individuals. Sally was, in my eyes, as a teenager, sinless. Like, I never saw her sin. Even though I know Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But as far as it went, I mean, she was the classic example of being above reproach. Not once did I ever hear someone say, oh, that Sally Rempel tells me to do this, but she's off doing this. That just wasn't Sally. I remember time after time, her praying with some young person, trying to guide their path, and when that same individual would come back, having committed a very sin that she had prayed with them to avoid, and now they were in trouble because of it, she would just pray with them and cry with them and love on them in a way that was supernatural. She never seemed to wave it in their face or say, I told you so. She just loved them. I'm not there yet. I'd love to say I was there. I am there yet, but I'm not. The question then, is it possible to be a Christian and not love? I was listening to a story recently by James MacDonald on his sermon, Putting First Things First, regarding the legacy of A.W. Tozer. And I don't know if you all remember this, but I'm fairly certain Andrew gave us a sermon a while back, and he had a list of books that every one of us should read and have in our library. And I don't know if you guys failed as bad as I did, but Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, I'm sure, was on the list. And I can't remember the name, but he had two by A.W. Tozer. Sorry, Andrew. I know you're going to listen to this later, so I'm sorry. I lost my list. But James MacDonald also would take two books from A.W. Tozer if he was stranded on a desert island and could only take two books with him, The Pursuit of God and The Knowledge of the Holy. But as great a writer as he was, A.W. Tozer failed to translate his love for God into those who were closest to him. Quoted from the book by Lyle Dorset, A Passion for God, Dorset writes that Tozer's widow, Ada Cecilia Tozer, remarried Leonard Odom after Tozer's death in 1963 and was interviewed shortly after about her life. She said, it was wonderful now. I have never been happier. When pressed to explain, she answered, Aidan Tozer loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom loves me. Turns out this had been a long-term theme in her life, as by in 1928, Ava Tozer had already developed the art of burying her sadness deep down inside. And when she couldn't support Aidan, she would blame herself that she wasn't spiritually mature enough. What a sad testament to one of the greatest Christian authors ever that he failed at loving those close to him. When I die, if people around me say they could tell I loved God, but I didn't love people, I will have failed. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said in Matthew 22, 26 to 40, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Clearly, Jesus expects that us Christians will love those around us. So why don't we love? What makes it so difficult? How in the world can we speak the word of God, have faith to move mountains, and give all we have to the efforts of the church and not love? I believe the answers are many, but I'm going to touch on a few I struggle with. I don't love because I'm too busy. How many of us are too busy to put love into what we do? We have so many commitments and we're anxious to add another to the list. Lowering our eyes to avoid contact with someone who we need to talk, we bustle about our business in an effort to accomplish the hundreds of things we think we need to do, but failing to do the one thing that might be most important. Occasionally, we put ourselves aside for a brief moment to talk to someone in need, and we walk away feeling refreshed and connected ourselves, like caring for someone else was actually exactly what we needed. Then we walk away and get back into ourselves and forget this brief moment had left us thinking about the world, and we move on focusing on our next thing. Even when we volunteer for a church assignment, an outreach program, a Sunday school substitute teacher, we groan that it takes away our valuable time. We love when the event or season is over. We can't wait to get back to what we feel is in our priorities. We make ourselves too busy on earth to be of use for Jesus in heaven. Number two, I don't love because I'm not actually walking in obedience to God. Proverbs 29:9 says, "If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable." If you have an open act of disobedience to God in your life, it's impossible to show love to God and others. God will not work in your life. He will not answer your prayers. He will turn his back, and you will not have his help unless you return and repent in obedience. You can do all kinds of things on your own power, but it's impossible to show someone the love of God in what you're doing if you're in rebellion to God. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience to the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice." Have you ever done this? Because I have. Literally, I'd be fighting with my wife, and the kids will come down for breakfast. "Okay, kids, let's sit down and pray." You know, and both me and my wife are angry at each other, and we're about to pray to God. And Lord, please bless this food and our kids and our lives and our time. And he must just shake his head. Get real. I'm upset with losing my comfort, number three. Let's be honest, we have it comfortable. We live in cushy homes with religious freedom and lots of rights in school and government and work. We can come to church and give a little money in the offering plate. We even get a tax-deductible receipt for it. We have big churches where you can go to any one of your choice and fit right in, hear a great sermon, go home, and without having to do much of anything. We like all the freedoms of following Jesus without any of the hardships the Bible describes of dying to self, carrying your cross daily, the expectations of persecution for the sake of Christ. In fact, we're seeing the results of our comfortable Christianity in the dwindling church in the West. And we're angry. But instead of reaching out to the lost to change the next generation, we just want to keep everything as it is. Church numbers indicate that most church growth isn't growth at all. It is believers moving from one church to another. Statistically, we're looking at fewer than 17% of the population attending church regularly. And according to the Pew Research U.S. Religious Landscape Study, and we always take our studies from the U.S. and just translate them to us because we're usually a step ahead of them, actually. Less than 20% of churchgoers believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. We're not gaining ground on the culture. We're losing it. In an interview in 2009, then Focus on the Family chairman, Dr. James Dobson, was asked about all the family legal battles that they had fought so hard to win in the 80s and early 90s. His answer is, "We are right now in the midst of a most discouraging period, talking about the culture wars and of that long conflict. Humanly speaking, we can say we have lost all of those battles." So we're angry. Our culture is shifting around us and getting uncomfortable. Public school is not very attractive. Freedom of speech is getting less and less free if you're a Christian. The speed of the shift is so quick that we're getting angry. And it's difficult to show the love of Christ when you're more concerned about your own comfort than the lost souls around you. Number four, I don't show love because I don't have a heart for the lost. When we see our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our families, do we care that they're going to an eternity apart from Christ? The fact remains, if Christians truly believe what they say they believe, Jesus is coming back. Those who haven't put their trust in him as their personal savior are slated for an eternity in hell. And we don't share Christ. We keep our little insurance policy hidden deep in our hearts. I heard a story recently about someone I doubt many of you have heard of. He was a passionate evangelist named Mordecai Ham. He was born in 1877. Mostly by radio, but also in person, he would evangelize at various events. And one time while preaching in Birmingham, which is a steel town, pretty rough and blue-collar, fit him perfectly, he was preaching the gospel. Well, the pastors and the coordinators of the convention didn't like the way he would plead and weep and beg for people to come to Christ. So they actually got together, a bunch of the coordinators, they got together and they went to his hotel room. And they barged in, and they found him kneeling on the floor with a chair, raising it up over his head over and over again, sweat just pouring down, pleading with his heart to feel the weight of the lost as he felt the weight of this chair. And then the church elders, the coordinators, just kind of backed out of the room, and they said, if he's praying like that, he can reach out to the lost any way he wants. But when I heard this story, I almost wept because I was understanding which side I was on. I'm not the one praying for the lost. I'm the one judging people on how they're doing it. The following excerpt is from Penn Jillette, who's an atheist. And if you don't know who Penn Jillette is, he is one half of the comedic magician duo Penn and Teller. They're Las Vegas headliners. And I realize in this crowd that might not explain any more who they are. But it's not so much who they are, but what his quote is. I'm going to read this word for word so I don't get it wrong. It says, I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect it at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell and not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, at a certain point, I would tackle you. And this is more important than that. This is from an outspoken atheist. Clearly, these words should cut anyone who isn't sharing the love of Christ with others. We have been given one job, and we need to do it with love. Number five, we don't show love because we aren't really saved. And the thought of this is the most terrifying. I'm not going to pretend to be able to see through anyone's hearts, but in the quiet of your own soul, you should do an honest examination of your heart. And where is it at? Do you have a clear understanding of how sinful you are and how utterly lost you are without Jesus? Can you remember a specific time when you decided, I'm not going to live for me, I'm going to live all over, I'm going to give it all over to Jesus? There are many who are, through their own stubborn strength, coming to church week after week, year after year, going through the motions, volunteering through gritted teeth to keep the same programs going that when they were young, kids dragged along to church although there's no evidence of Christ in the home. It's a sad trend as we see a ton of the young kids who come to Sunday school, youth group, and then they graduate and we never see them again. And parents who were once so involved, once their kids stop going, they only attend when it's convenient, sitting in the back row and not involved with the active body of believers. Maybe you've met an older person who just seems so opposite of their faith. They have been a faithful fruit. They have been a faithful church attender for the last 50 years, but there's no real fruit in their lives to indicate anything resembling Jesus. They speak about God and church in casual ways, but they're so miserable and complain about everything. There just seems to be nothing but self-absorbed bitterness in them. Contrast this with someone who, from the moment you walk into the room, you can't help but feel the presence of Jesus. They're so pleasant and full of joy and never complain about anything. You walk away from them in tears because you know you've been in the presence of something so real, it rips your heart apart because you want that too. I didn't ask this person either, so I'm doing this a lot today. But my Uncle Pete Weeb was this person for me. Every time I saw him, he was pouring his life into either family or mission. And when he would come visit, him and my dad would always open the Bible and they'd pray and they'd read together. And you just felt the Holy Spirit working. I ask you, check yourself. Is this you? Or are you busy trying to keep it all together on your own strength? Maybe you're saved, but maybe there's something God's been asking you to do sometimes for a while. And you're just in defiance saying, not your will, Lord, but mine is going to be done. The love of God is pressed down deep inside your heart. It's not leaking out for anyone to feel anymore. And as each day passes by, you feel less and less moved by the Holy Spirit to the point where you can just get by with routine and ritual, trying so hard to do it on your own. So now what? What do we do? How do we get the love to go with our words, our faith, our actions? I don't believe you can do it on your own. There is no way we can show love, not the supernatural love of God. We need to pray. We need to pray for a repentant heart. We need to pray for the heart of God for the lost. Pray for a passion for those who are on a pathway to eternity apart from Him, and they don't even realize it. We need to pray fervently for the heart of God, for the joy of your salvation. Maybe you need to pray for God to speak to you again, and this time you're willing to do that thing, that one thing He asked you to do 3-5 years ago, and you said no. Maybe you have to forgive someone that hurt you, and until you do, God can't free your heart to love. Maybe we just need to pray. Would you pray with me now? Dear Lord, please hear our cry today. We want more than just empty words, empty faith, and empty deeds. We pray that as we go from here, we won't just say, well, that was a good message. We pray that you would soften our hearts, awaken our souls to the lost. Keep us mindful that while we have our comfortable lives and we may be angry at a changing world we are handling to our children, but that's not what's important. What's important is the neighbor down the street on a path to eternity without you. There's that elderly lady next door desperately in need of hope as her years come to a close. The angry coworker who doesn't want to hear about the future, you may need to be the only gospel they will ever see. We pray that you would guide us in obedience to you, that as our years go on, not only would we grow in obedience, but we would grow in joy, thankfulness, forgiveness, and love for those who we wouldn't necessarily love on our own power. We pray that you would renew in us the joy of our salvation and create a right spirit within us. We pray that others who come in contact with us would actually see your love through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.